righteousness of Jesus that we read in verse 20, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness which marks out Jesus' people as different. That's what he saw. And that's what God used to save Esan. For that's why Jesus came, isn't it? That's what we heard. Not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Why? So that you and I might live differently in the world, to the glory of God and for the good of those around us. As we just heard, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses, abounds, goes beyond that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, friends, what does a righteousness like that look like? That's really what we're going to be thinking about today and actually going forward over the next few weeks, because that's really what Matthew 5, the rest of this chapter, is all about. It's a righteousness showcase, if you like. A showcase which highlights what this new righteousness looks like in terms of verse 21 to 26, our relationships with one another. That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. Verses 27 to 30, our sexual behavior. Verses 33 to 37, how we speak to one another. Verses 38 to 48, how we respond to enemies. Verses chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, how we care for the needy, and so on. All of these things are affected. And the way Jesus shows us what this righteousness looks like is by way of a contrast, not between Jesus and the law, as is often assumed, as we heard. Jesus says, I haven't come to change a thing about the law. 100%, I'm standing with the law. But between two very different interpretations of how it applies. On the one hand, the traditional interpretation of the Pharisees, the rabbis, the scribes, a view which was taught and promulgated in Jerusalem and in the synagogues all across Israel, which was marked by careful external obedience. Yeah, I'm going to call that legalistic righteousness tonight. So that's on the one hand. And on the other, Jesus' own kingdom righteousness, the righteousness that we've just been talking about. And it's a contrast which is worked out and applied to these six examples that we see, all of which follow the same basic three-part pattern. First of all, he outlines the conventional interpretation, you have heard it said. Then he exposes its inadequacy. And then he presents his own alternative, the kingdom righteousness that he expects from all his disciples. That's where we're going. And first up is murder. First up is murder. You have heard it said, Jesus says. Notice he says, not it is written. That's what Jesus says when he wants people to remember what God has actually commanded or what he's actually communicated about a subject. No, you have heard it said. In other words, this is what's been taught by your teachers and their traditions. This is how they read the law. You have heard it said, but I say. Notice Jesus' incredible authority here. He says, it doesn't matter what anyone else is saying, listen to me. Can you see, if Jesus is anyone else than God's king, God himself, then he's a complete megalomaniac. But if he is God, then you need to listen to him. You have heard it said, verse 21, do not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Good old murder. It's the go-to command for the person who's not really aware of how bad they are, yeah? You ever had a conversation with someone where they say, well, you know, I may not be perfect, but at least I've never killed anybody, yeah? You ever said that? You ever thought that? That's what we always hear people say. Jesus says, well, let's begin there then. Let's begin with murder. And you can imagine everyone's feeling pretty comfortable at this point. You've heard it said, do not murder, and that murderers will be liable or subject to judgment. But what does that mean? Well, for the Pharisees, it was all pretty clear cut, based on Numbers 35, verse 31, which says that a murderer who kills a person is subject to judgment, literally worthy of death. It's the same wording that we have in this passage. The Pharisees concluded that murder had to do with the actual physical taking of a human life, which is how, of course, our law today in Sydney, in Australia, still applies it. So what is the definition of murder? Murder is unlawful killing done with the intent to kill or do grievous bodily harm to another person. So basically, so long as you don't actually kill someone, well, according to this interpretation, you're in the clear. That's quite a lot of space to the top, right? So you can hate somebody. You can give free rein to your fantasy. You can fantasize about chopping somebody up in small pieces. You can destroy their reputation. You can pick on their kids. You can want to do it. You can even try to do it and just be thwarted by a lack of, you know, maybe you're a coward or maybe you have a lack of opportunity. So long as you actually don't kill them, pull the trigger, then as far as the Pharisees were concerned, you could be righteous. Tick. I haven't murdered. What do you think? Can you see how hopelessly inadequate this is as any kind of guide to human behavior? All it does is make people who should be ashamed of what they're doing feel smug and superior, because at least they're better than, you know, those murderers or those rapists or pedophiles or drug traffickers or climate change deniers or whatever, you know? It's almost as if there's some kind of bell curve for righteousness here. So, you know, I might not be up the top, but I'm not down the bottom, and that's the main thing. I'm not in that bottom 10%, and I'll be fine. Well, Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Do you see the point? Jesus is saying, do you really think that you're not a murderer just because you haven't killed anyone yet? Have you ever been angry at a brother or a sister? Have you ever hated them? Have you ever felt so you just want them dead? Have you ever treated someone with contempt? The word raka literally means empty. So he's basically saying, you're saying empty head, idiot, fool. You're treating them with no respect with your words. Have you ever done that? Have you ever cut someone down with an insult to assassinate their character? You moron. Is there anyone here who can say honestly they've never done one of these things? Because if you have, while you might not have pulled the trigger, Jesus says you're every bit as guilty of murder as the person who has. Because the thing is, murder isn't only defined by an action, it begins in the heart. You want a bell curve? Well, the bell curve is, Jesus says, I am innocent and righteous, and then there's the rest of you. Do you remember what we heard from James at the home house party this year? You remember James chapter 4 verses 1 to 2? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you kill. You murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Or think about Proverbs 12 verse 18. It says, there is one whose words, rash words, are like sword thrusts. Do you know someone like that? Maybe you are someone like that. Someone whose wounds, whose words are really violent and can leave a deep wound in you, wounds which might never heal. Is that really any less destructive than going at someone with a hammer? You know, kill with a knife, kill with a word, what's the difference? See, there's a comforting myth in our society, isn't there? It helps people to sleep better at night, that there's a huge difference between normal people like us and the bad people who end up in jail for their crimes. But it's not true. A friend of mine works as a chaplain at Long Bay Jail. He preaches Christ to convicted murderers. And if you asked him, he'd tell you that while there are some, you know, deeply twisted people in jail, most convicted murderers are simply normal young men, typically men, who've got angry at something once and lost control, and then they've done something terrible they've regretted for the rest of their lives. Truth is, I reckon I could have murdered somebody. And so could you, perhaps. Now, before we go on, a couple of things quickly. Jesus isn't saying here that getting angry at someone is as bad as killing them. It's not what he's saying. There's as though there's an equivalence between the seriousness of these actions, any more than he's saying that looking at a woman with lust is as bad as actually sleeping with her. Obviously, some sins are worse than others in terms of their consequences. But what he's saying is that while the form that the sin expresses itself in might differ, its intent, its motivation, is pretty much identical. And notice here, Jesus' condemnation of anger is interesting because we know from other places that there is an anger which is not inherently sinful. So, you know, Jesus got angry in the temple that day. When you read Galatians, Paul seems pretty fired up, doesn't he? And Psalm 4, verse 4, which is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent," which again suggests that there is an anger which is not yet sin. And yet, when it comes to getting angry at your brother and sister, Jesus seems to suggest here that this is always wrong. "For who are you," Romans 14:4, "to judge another man's servant? What right do you have to be angry at them? Haven't you been told to love them and leave them to God?" No, don't be deceived. I, as someone who's struggled with anger and struggles with anger, still, I think we all tend to feel, is this just me? When we're fired up, we all tend to feel that we're in the right, that our anger is justified, that this is righteous anger. Yeah? And it's so rarely the case. Why? Because, well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And even on those rare occasions when maybe you're a little bit more in the right than the other person, even then, just remember that our anger is always tainted by sin. Remember John Bunyan? John Bunyan once said that there's enough sin in even the greatest prayer that I've ever prayed to send me to hell for all eternity. So we mustn't think of ourselves as righteous. And of course, if we're honest, most of our anger isn't all that noble anyway. I tend to get angry when I feel personally affronted or offended, or when someone gets in my way and stops me getting something that I want to get. And you know, when it comes to injustice, or you know, when I see the name of Christ as dishonored, do we really fire up with anger then so quickly? It's pretty unbalanced, isn't it? So on Thursday, I got angry because I got a $263 fine for parking in the wrong place. Now, I just popped across the road to buy something. I came back and I was furious. But you know what? I parked in a place I shouldn't have parked. And I just got caught for it by the guy who happened to be doing his job particularly well at the time. And why was I angry? What right did I have to be angry? I was angry about it, right? And yet, here's the thing we need to see in this passage. Jesus doesn't just want to expose the inadequacy of legalistic righteousness. He doesn't even just want for us, his disciples, to acknowledge and confess and to avoid our sin. And we should do these things, to recognize our anger and bring it to God before it gets out of hand. He wants that too. Jesus wants us to live in such a way that we do everything in our power, or rather in the power of the Holy Spirit he's given us, so that we might promote peace and harmony in our relationships, and so display the dazzling, overflowing righteousness that he wants us to display to the world. That's what he wants, and it's basically the opposite of what we would normally do. Kingdom righteousness described. I'm a huge Seinfeld fan. Any Seinfeld fans here at all? Good, there's a few of us. And my favourite character is, of course, George Costanza. George is a despicable character and he's a total loser. There's one of my favourite scenes is the moment when he comes to a point of clarity. He's been talking to Jerry and Elaine and he's sitting in the diner. And he says, "Why has it all turned out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable, I was bright. Oh, maybe not academically speaking, but I was perceptive. I always knew when someone was uncomfortable at a party. But it became very clear to me today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the opposite of everything I want it to be. Every instinct I have, in every turn of life, be it something to wear, something to eat, it's all been wrong. The waitress comes by, says, tuna on toast, coleslaw, a cup of coffee. He says, no, wait a moment. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Give me chicken salad on rye, untoasted, and a cup of tea. Elaine says, well, there's no telling what can happen from here. And a few moments later, Elaine notices a woman looking at him, looking at George. Instead of doing nothing, which is what he says he would normally do, he says, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents don't do anything here. He decides he's going to do the opposite. And if, as Jerry said, if every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. Now, what's the point? This is a long stretch, but here it is. What Jesus is saying here in these verses 23 to 26 is basically not just don't get angry, not just turn away from the dodgy righteousness of legalism. Do the opposite. Do whatever you can to be in right relationship with your brothers and sisters. That's the point here. So verses 23, if you're sitting in church, there you are about to offer your gift at the altar in the temple of Jesus' day, and you suddenly realize that there's an issue between you and a brother or sister, literally that they have something against you. It might be legitimate. It might not be legitimate. Maybe it's real. Maybe it doesn't really matter. As soon as you're aware of this, don't wait until the end of church, Jesus is saying. Go to them and try and sort it out first. And then afterwards there'll be time for church. Verse 24, leave your gift there at the altar first. Go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why? Because you're part of a family now. You're part of a kingdom. It's not just, you know, you and God, this vertical relationship. It's horizontal. And if you don't address this thing, whatever it is, if you just leave it for a while or cover it up and hope it's going to get better, it won't, will it? It's just going to get worse. Like a filthy wound covered up by a band-aid. Or if you want to change the analogy, a time bomb, which if not diffused will just keep ticking away until it explodes. Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. Most human relationships which are destroyed could have been prevented if only there'd been communication and action. So don't be passive, do the opposite. Do the opposite, you see. In Matthew, if you flick forward to Matthew 18, verse 15, just quickly, keep where we'll come back again. Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. I heard David Cook speak on this once and say he reckons that 70% of the problems in church could be solved if people just did what this verse said. When there were problems between them, they went and spoke to the other person. Back in chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus goes even further. He says, if you can think of anything that someone else might have against you, anything at all, don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them and sort it out. Now, it's not always going to work out, is it? Romans 12:18 says, live at peace with one another as far as it depends on you. Because God knows that even with the best will in the world, sometimes you can't fix up everything. But God is saying here, what Jesus is saying is, instead of murdering with your hand and your heart and your mind and your mouth, seek with all your strength to maintain and develop good relationships with your brothers and sisters. Do the opposite. And do it now, he says. Because it's only going to get a whole lot worse. That's the point of the second little story we have in verses 25 and 26. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way. Or he might hand you to the judge and the judge will hand you to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, some have read this as a metaphor of God's judgment, which is coming near. Certainly, it seems to be that in Luke. But I think in Matthew, it's much more straightforward. Jesus is simply saying, if you're arguing about something with someone on the way to court, sort it out before you get there. Because it'll only get a whole lot worse once you do. And it's true, I was hearing about the recent court case involving Aaron Norville and Jeffrey Rush. Listen to what they both said at the end of the court case. Rush said, there are no winners in this case. It's been extremely distressing for everyone involved. Norville said, I never wanted these issues dealt with in a court. This case has caused hurt for everyone. There are no winners, only losers. Don't let it escalate, Jesus is saying. Do the opposite. Sort it out. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of righteousness, for your own sake. Well, friends, what does all this mean? What's the application of all of this for us? We've heard that in response to the coming of God's kingdom into this world, Jesus wants us to live out the new righteousness that he has given us by his death and resurrection. By repenting of, rather than excusing our murder, and by doing the very opposite, by dealing directly with any possible dispute. Now, what does this mean for us? What do you think? It's not many good reasons to interrupt church, are there? But we've heard one today. So we're going to do that. What I want you to do for the next few minutes is think of someone in this building or another brother or sister somewhere else that you might have an issue with, or maybe that has an issue with you. Resolve to do something about it now. And then do something. Give you a few minutes. Maybe that'll mean send a text. Ask to catch up. Ask for a coffee. But do it. That's what this passage is saying. Do it. That was a good ting on time. So I'm going to give you 3 minutes to think, resolve what you're going to do, and then do it. Obviously, you can't resolve everything, but you can begin the process of what you're going to do to fix that situation. Okay? 3 minutes. Go for it. Let me finish with a word of prayer. Father God, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for how he responded in conflict, when attacked, when accused. We praise you, Father, for the magnificence of what we see in him. And we thank you, Father, for the way that he has come to change us. Father, we repent of the murder in our hearts. We are sorry for how we use our words and our actions to harm, not to bless. Father, please forgive us. And Father, help us to be a people who are active and positive in living out different lives now, in seeking reconciliation and seeking peace with our brothers and sisters, and resolving things quickly. Father, I don't know what things need to change here, but you do. And I pray, please, Lord, that you will help the things that you have brought to mind in our own minds, each of our individual minds in the last few minutes. Father, that you will help us to see it through. Father, to have conversations with people and ask for forgiveness, even just clarify if we've done the wrong thing. Father, that Jesus might be honoured and that people might see a difference in us. To the glory of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.